Okay, listen, like months ago, we started our journey in the Gospel of John, and we had a mission trip to Mexico, and we had a guest speaker, and we had Resurrection Sunday, and I feel like it's been months since I've done a message from the Gospel of John, but we're going to pick it back up. We're back. Starting today in chapter 2, the Gospel of John. Let's go. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 2, and we're going to, it's a 25-verse chapter. We got spares, yeah. It's a 25-verse chapter, and we're just going to burn through it. And we'll break it down piece by piece here in a minute. But if you have it opened up, go ahead and read with me if you'd like. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. I know that that is a large passage just to throw out at you. Good morning. Welcome back to the Gospel of John. I wrestled this week with how to present these two movements of Jesus' ministry. The two scenes that play out are very different, but right next to one another. The first shows Jesus perform the first miracle recorded in the Gospel of John. A miracle that incites celebration and shows that Jesus is indeed empowered by the Spirit of the living God. And the second shows Jesus fashion a whip and drive out those who have defiled his father's house. And not knowing what to do, I did what we should do when we don't know what to do. I prayed about it. And the more I prayed about it, and the more I thought about the context in my own life and in the lives around me, and in its context in this scripture, the more I realized that these two events, although very different in nature, are two sides of the same coin, so to speak. We'll break that down here in a few, but first I want to ask you kind of a silly question. Do you guys have a favorite Jesus? Do you guys have a favorite Jesus? I know that's an absurd and maybe even bordering on obscene of a question, but do you have a favorite Jesus? Is it the story of Jesus coming into the world, born of immaculate conception, like the Christmas Jesus, you know what I mean? Is it the Jesus that's talking to the woman at the well? You know, is it the Jesus that's telling the thief on the cross that he will be with him in paradise? Is it the Jesus that we just met that drove the people from the courts of the temple? There are plenty of examples. We can go on and on for quite a while. But do you have a favorite? Silly question, real question. You see, in the American church, or maybe a better way to say it is in the Western church, there are typically two avenues one can follow when choosing to follow Jesus. Avenue number one, we choose to follow the loving Jesus. This is kind of my favorite Jesus, if I'm being honest. We choose to follow the loving Jesus, the Jesus that loves you where you are, the Jesus that accepts you for who you are. The Jesus of kindness, the Jesus who does nice things, the Jesus who's there in the moments, large and small. That's avenue number one. Avenue number two is like this. This is the Jesus who calls it like he sees it. Not my favorite Jesus. The Jesus who calls out sin for what it is. The Jesus who says to one of his closest followers, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The Jesus who says, "Woe to the man by whom the Son of God is betrayed. It would be better for him if he had never been born." And then there's a surprise third option, actually. Surprise. There's this third avenue that you can take that I didn't mention. And this is actually probably the most common way that we understand in America how to follow Jesus. And it goes like this. I go to church on Sundays. I tithe. I don't cuss.
In public.
I don't cheat on my spouse in the literal sense. I stay in my lane as much as I can, and I do my best to not offend anybody. And this third way of following Jesus is arguably the worst way to follow Jesus. But the first two ways aren't much better. And here's why. Because if you've chosen options one, two, or three, which door would you like to open? Then you aren't really following Jesus. You're following a self-formed idea about who you think Jesus is and what you think he wants from you. And the trouble is that it's very easy to fall into one of these schools of thought because it all starts out with two of the most dangerous words in the English language, good intentions. I want to follow Jesus. I want my life to be better. I want to surround myself with good people. And all of this is possible. We're going to do something fun real quick. You guys ready for this? I'm going to say the first half of one of my favorite misused verses, and you guys are going to finish it, okay? So I'm going to say the first half, then you guys are going to say the second half. But first, let me repeat my setup. I want to follow Jesus. I want my life to be better. I want to surround myself with good people. And all of this is possible because I can do all things through Christ. Yes. No. That's a good one, right? That's one of our favorite, like, bumper sticker verses. And we get caught up in the comforts. When we get caught up in the comforts of following either this Jesus or that Jesus, through some form of like self-deception or mental gymnastics, or going with whatever type best suits our lifestyles, we get caught up in the comforts. But here's the thing. There is no, it's either this Jesus or that Jesus. It's both and. You guys like this shirt? I got a closet full of shirts that look just like this. Like a lot, like maybe more than my wife. It's pretty gross. I have a closet full of clothes, but I only wear like a tenth of them. And at some point, every article of clothing was appealing to me. There's a reason that they wound up on a hanger in my closet. You feeling convicted, Alondra? At some point, every article of clothing was appealing to me. You know, whether it was at Walmart or Goodwill, like I picked it up and said, I think I need this. I'm taking it home. And then I get home and I hang it on the hanger rod. And I'm like, man, that looks like just every other shirt that I have. Well, we do a similar thing with Jesus. So I have all these clothes, but I only use about a tenth of them. Because at some point, I revert back to what's comfortable, right? I love my oldest pair of jeans. I love my most comfortable shirts. Even though I have a bunch of everything else, I revert back to what's comfortable, and that's what we do with Jesus. And we see this multifaceted, amazing, miraculous being, the person of Jesus. And whether we mean to or not, we pay allegiance to the aspect of him that we find most comfortable. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20 read like this: "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." Keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that. Keep that in the back of your mind. But for right now, let's get back on track with where we're supposed to be in chapter 2 of the Gospel of John. So one more time. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 read like this: "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.' 'Woman, why do you involve me?' Jesus replied. 'My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet.' They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, 'Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now.' What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Now, what stands out the most in this passage isn't the miracle that's performed so much, but the words that are spoken by the master of the banquet. The master of the banquet said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now." And here's why those words carry so much weight in my reading of this passage. By show of hands, how many of you did not grow up in church? Like in the last, I don't know, half of your life. I was going to say like 10 or 15 years, but I realize there's quite the age span here. So if you're a second half Christian, raise your hand. So for those of us who didn't grow up in the church, who didn't grow up following Jesus, who chose to walk our own path for a great deal of time, before we encountered Jesus, before I encountered Jesus, I truly thought that my best days were behind me. At 28 years old, I knew that my best days were behind me. I started out with the good stuff, and after I'd had too much to drink, I thought that all that was left for me, I understood that all that was left for me was the swill. And as many or most of you know, my life was changed by a miraculous encounter with the radically redeeming love of God. Over the last week, you guys remember Mark from last week, speaker from last week? Over the last week, I have spent a lot of time with Mark. And there's this phrase that he repeated a few times that stuck up here. You guys probably know the phrase, but a couple times he said, "Some people are just looking for a meal and a miracle." And that's where I was. And that's where many of you have been. Just looking for a meal and a miracle. We needed a miracle, and we've been hungry for God's goodness, and we have received the sustenance that only he can provide. And we had thought that our best days were behind us until we encountered Jesus. We're going to jump over real quick. Verses 12 through 25 read like this: "After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords, and he drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle, and he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered in that moment that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, saying, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And they replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Now, these two movements are buttoned right up against one another. And this is a very different Jesus than the one who turned water into wine. Our first encounter with him establishes that he is indeed a miracle worker, that he indeed works by the power of the living God. And our second encounter with him establishes that he has all authority and that he will exercise that authority. And that man is not to be trusted with keeping clean the temple of God. Remember that one. That man is not to be trusted with keeping clean the temple of God. So one more time, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 read like this. "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." Our body is the house of the Lord. Amen. The temple of the Holy Spirit. And when we ask Jesus to take residence in our lives, listen, this might sound kind of silly, but when we ask Jesus to take residence in our lives, our expectation is probably that we will kind of be roommates with Jesus. You know what I mean? Like, "Hey, come on in. Yeah, I got room. I got a spot for you." Like, we're going to be buddies with Jesus. We're going to share the love that he preaches. We're going to be the change that we want to see. We're going to be part of and witness to miracles. And like, man, it's just going to be so cool. I just can't wait to like have Jesus and do the things that Jesus does and be around to see him do the things that he does. He's a super cool guy. And I can't wait to just like invite him and have him, you know, like living in my house. But here's what else can happen. Here's what happens. It has certainly happened with me and probably some of you. The story's told in John chapter 2 go like this. Jesus performs a miracle, and it's a personal miracle, an intimate miracle, one that incites celebration. He helps to facilitate celebration at a wedding and discreetly shows us a metaphor that kind of says the best is yet to come. Then directly after that, he walks into the temple and sees that his father's house has been defiled by money changers, and he fashions a whip and he drives out the riffraff, splashing their money onto the ground and overturning their tables. And these two movements right there, well, those can kind of be parallels for what takes place inside of us when we ask Jesus to be the Lord of our lives. We might come at first for the meal and the miracle. We might come at first because we're hungry and we're broken. We might come at first because we need sustenance and healing. And what comes next? If we truly believe that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, if we truly receive the Spirit of the living God, then our bodies become the temple of the Spirit of the living God. And after that meal and miracle, after kind of coming into the fold, well, there might be a time, a chapter of extreme discomfort. Because our temple, our physical bodily temple, doesn't look much different than that temple described in chapter 2 of the Gospel of John. And whether we like it or not, the same Jesus that gave us the meal and the miracle will fashion a whip and overturn tables and drive out the things that make his Father's house unclean. At the top of the message, I asked you that rather absurd question. Do you have a favorite Jesus? And I mentioned a few different ways that we can follow Jesus. We can choose to follow the loving Jesus, the Jesus that loves us where we are, the Jesus that accepts us for who we are, the Jesus of kindness, the Jesus who does nice things. Or we can follow the Jesus who calls it like he sees it, the Jesus who calls out sin for what it is. Or we can follow Jesus simply by going to church on Sundays, and we can say, I tithe, and I don't cuss, and I don't cheat on my spouse, and all of those things. And if any of those things are the way, the only way that we follow Jesus, we are following a self-form idea about who we think Jesus is and what he wants from or for our lives. And again, friends, it's easy to fall into one of these lanes if it all starts with our good intentions. Our relationship with Jesus cannot be based on our good intentions. Our relationship with Jesus shouldn't be attached to expectation for material comfort. Jesus may have come into our lives with a meal and a miracle, but have no doubt, if we agree that he is our Lord, if we have agreed that our body is his temple, he will at times bring order to his Father's house. I've made a lot of mention this morning about this Jesus or that Jesus, but hear me now. That is not the way it is. There is one Jesus. And multifaceted as he may be, we don't get to follow the part of him that we like best with the parts of us that we think look the best. You guys like this shirt? I picked it out especially for Sunday. You show up on a Monday through a Friday, and I look like I'm a laborer in an oil field. Just sweaty and gross, spit up all over my shirt, stained jeans. We don't get to follow the parts of Jesus that we like best with the parts of us that we think look best. Mark had texted me earlier in this week, and he's always texting Jay and Jeremy. You know, he knows them very well. But he texted me this week, now that we kind of know each other very well. And he said this: God will never ask you to give up or surrender more than he asked Jesus to give up or surrender. Bummer, because it was a lot. I was blessed yesterday evening. We've tried to fellowship as much as possible. And again, I know that I'm probably beating a dead horse when I use that word fellowship, but you know, my understanding of fellowship for most of my walk was just this. And this is great. But it was just this. And an opportunity last night to slow cook a big old pot of meat and vegetables, because it's the cheapest and easiest thing to feed an army. And we had about a dozen or so people in the house. Mark and Christine, Jane, Erica, his mother and a couple of nephews, and Brett and Cody and Bridget, us, my mother-in-law. And at the end of the evening, and guys, we're early birds. So like, if you ever come over for dinner, kindly leave by 7:30. And I'm looking at it, I'm looking at my watch and I'm like, yo, it's 6:45. So, you know, I'm gonna start laying down some social cues. You know, I did not. But what happened is it was so loud in our house. Like, I'd made some very strong coffee, and everybody didn't know how loud they were talking. And at one point I was like, if they wake up that baby, because the baby went to sleep at a reasonable hour, which has not been happening. And Kara and I have been like tag teaming night in and night out with like who's getting up and whatever, you know. Everyone's done it, you know. But we're tired, and we had we had planned on having this this gathering at 6:45. I'm like, I think it's time to start dialing things down. But everybody drank that strong coffee, and everybody was loud. And at one point, I just stepped back, and there were three separate, very loud conversations going on about the goodness of God. My friends Cody and Bridget, who they actually had to kick rocks. They went over to Sequoia because they wanted to hang out with Mark as much as they can while he's here. You know, they're new to this. New-ish. They might have been here for a little minute now, but they're new to this. And I almost cried watching it, man, because you could just see Cody's heart opening up and asking Jay questions. Watching the Word of God come to life and take residence in a new heart. Whew. It was good. I saw my wife talking with Christine about all of the aspects about being a pastor's wife, I assume. I don't know. It was so loud. And I saw Bridget talking with Mark. And I just, man, to see what fellowship is supposed to look like. And I say this because that is what I desire. And I say that because I realized that I have to surrender everything in order to get what Christ has in store for me. And I've become so comfortable, we've become so comfortable with this transactional Christianity where in which we show up and do our part, and then we get to take this little portion of Jesus home with us, and we get to wear the Christian hat, and we get to vote the right way and pray the right way and say the right things until no one's looking. So when Mark texts me, God will never ask you to give up or surrender more than he asked Jesus to give up or surrender, I was like, doggone it, man. That means everything. My challenge to you this week isn't to go and do anything, but it's to stop everything and just surrender your life to the living God who has in store for us unimaginable goodness. Many of us got here, maybe in a similar manner. We were looking for a meal and a miracle. And many of us have struggled through seasons of discomfort when the Lord came into his temple and fashioned a whip and tossed things about. And we wondered if maybe it was a mistake to say yes to Jesus. But I want to encourage you that it wasn't a mistake. And that you will encounter again a season wherein which Jesus comes into the temple and fashions a whip and drives out the things that have defiled his Father's house. But when we stop and surrender, that is when our life falls into alignment with God's will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the everyday revelations of your goodness. Even when we're not expecting them, even when we're not looking for them, God, but that you can present yourself to us and say, hey, this is what I have for you. If you would just let go of you. Lord, we know that we were bought at a price and that we are not our own. Lord, help us to live in that. Help us to not leave that. God, we just praise you for everything that you are and everything that you've done, and we just ask that you would encourage and equip us for whatever you have in store for us, God. We love you and we thank you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great week.